involved in ladies' Bible class. It starts again Wednesday. And we left out something in the announcement in your bulletin. You need to come about 9:30. That way you'll have time to sign all those cards that the girls mail out. And you'll also be able to be in class on time so that we can start the class off. I won't be there, but Patsy will be. And they'll be able to start class on time. They got a lot planned, and so you want to be sure and be there on time. 9:30 starts, class starts at 10. Signing starts at 9:30 or whenever you get there, okay? Open your Bibles, please, the book of John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is, of course, a very exciting part of the Scripture because it's telling us about the last days of Jesus before his crucifixion. If you take all of the gospel accounts and you go verse by verse through the life of Jesus, the first 33 years, almost all of his life is covered in half of those chapters. The other half is the last week, his death, burial, and resurrection. Some sections of his life are barely covered at all. Whole section of his youth, from the time he's 12 years old to the time he's 30, is covered in one verse. But we do have this more detailed and more intense observation of this important time of the trial, the crucifixion, his conversations. We have some of his longest conversations recorded. We have some of the most insightful incidents that take place. And, of course, there's a reason for that. The Holy Spirit wrote this. This is what Paul would call in 1 Corinthians of first importance. That's what he would call it. And so this is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 12 is important not only because it sets the stage for this great event of Christ's crucifixion. It also shows us his mindset, but, you know, God can do a lot of things with the same thing. He also gives us an in-depth, very detailed view of what really is faith, especially the kind of faith that saves you. This is very important to us because we want to be saved, don't we? And we know that the writer of Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please him. So I want to make sure that what I'm doing is the real thing. There's 50 verses in this chapter, and we're not going to read the whole chapter out loud during this, but I'm going to be going over it, and I want you to open your Bibles to it. Please do that. Chapter 12 of the book of the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick up in verse 9, where this is after the resurrection of Lazarus and after the big supper where Lazarus and Jesus are guests of honor. It's where Mary poured the ointment on Jesus and the whole town knows about it and everyone's talking about it. Verse 9 tells us, and what he's doing here, remember, is he's showing us the road to faith, the road to the kind of faith that saves you. The kind of faith that gets you into the presence of God, gets your sins forgiven, gets you into the kingdom of God. The one that he says, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you die in your sins. Well, that's we want the kind of faith that saves us, don't we? And he's going to tell us how to do that. And he does it by showing this very intense time capsule in the life of Jesus. And he does it by not only showing us this, but showing where different people fit in that. Because there's lots of interest in Jesus. There's interest in Jesus by people who completely reject him. There's interest in people who are just curious and want to know more about him. There's interest in people who are seeking. There's interest in the people who have faith. And I want you to look at that. Verse 9, he says, when the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came, not only on the account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. So we have seekers, we have crowds, we have believers, and we have enemies involved in this. In verse 1, we have the supper with Jesus, with Lazarus. In verse 9, John starts mentioning this great crowd. The great crowds are important because a prerequisite to faith is to hear the gospel. A prerequisite to faith is to be where the gospel is being presented. And so we never discourage crowds. We would like to have everyone hear the gospel. We would like to have everyone be able to make this decision. But this chapter is set in the context of a lot of turmoil, a lot of advertisement, a lot of conversation, a lot of crowds, a lot of interest, a lot of people. All of that's going on, but it's also telling us how to have saving faith. The word goes out that Jesus is there. The story is told and retold and probably embellished by some and questioned by others. And the interest is piqued. People want to know about this thing. Anytime a great event takes place or a notable event takes place, there's lots of conversation. And Jesus just raised a man from the dead. Not a stranger that nobody knew. This was a known person. Some of those people had been to his funeral, and they know he is dead. They were there when they buried him, when they put him in the ground. And now 4 days later, he's alive, and you could actually go shake his hand if you wanted to. This isn't something they fold up the tent and go to another place where you say, well, I don't know if that happened or not. It happened. And so lots of conversation about it. Lots of questions. What's going on? Why? And all of that. And we see this information start to piquing this interest in the crowds gather. Verse 9 says there was a great crowd that came together. They came together because of the interest in Jesus, who raised a man from the dead, and Lazarus, who was dead and now is alive. If you could have a conversation with either one of us, we'll all say Jesus, but we might have a few questions we'd like to ask Lazarus, wouldn't we? There's interest that we have in that because we know so little about after we die. And the fact that he's got something to say that he could maybe tell us, it was pointed out to me that all those people that are raised from the dead, we never have one word from them. So maybe there was instruction that they were given. But the fact is it wouldn't keep us from asking, would it? We would want to know. We'd be curious about it. We'd want to know, what does he look like? How does he feel? What, all of those things we'd want to know. Great crowd. And at that same time, tension starts building up. Crowds always have energy with them. If you've ever been to a big concert that was exciting, you there's energy. You've been to a big sporting event, energy starts building. Energy you can't get from a distance. It's there because people are all have. All of this is going on here. And this tension starts mounting, and it's being felt by people in faraway places. In Jerusalem, we have the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the opposition to Jesus are making plans. They've already planned to kill Jesus. Now they're planning to kill Lazarus as well. We'll just kill them both, get this behind us. Verse 11 says that many of the Jews are there, and they're there because they want to know what's going on. And we see the first step of this whole thing of what do you do with this information? What do you do with this miracle? What do you do with this preaching? What do you do with this, with these testimonies that we're hearing? What do you do with them? Well, you sort them, don't you? Maybe you've heard fantastic stories about other subjects. Maybe you know someone that saw a flying saucer. Maybe you know someone who was in some event that you don't really know for sure if you put all your weight down on that story. Maybe, and so you're going to do sorting here. And that's what's being done right now with these people. There's sorting going on. But what we see in verse 11 is many of them, not all of them, probably not even a majority, but many of them are going away believing. They've sorted through it, and they said, this happened. We believe that was Lazarus. That is Lazarus. We believe he was dead, and he is alive. And the best that we can tell is that it was at the word of Jesus, And so they're believing him. Now, when you start sorting like that and you start moving into the believer category, there's always consequences to that decision, because this means that the words that he says are very important, because he's working a miracle. He must be from God. If he's telling us the truth about this, then maybe we can believe what he says about that. His commandments become very important to us. And so this sorting starts a process. Those of you who became Christians when you were grown, a grown-up, mature person, you know about that sorting. This wasn't like me. When I became a Christian, I don't know when I decided that Jesus was the Son of God, because I started going to church when I was that long, you know? And my whole life I was around people who believed, and it seemed perfectly normal to me. Some of you maybe came into the kingdom kicking and scratching and maybe even resisting it. But eventually, if you're a Christian, if you sorted through that and there was just no other alternative, this is what you came to believe. And some of these people are doing that. And the ones that are doing it, it starts troubling those who are the enemy crowd. Word gets out that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it says many of the Jews who believed in him decided to go to Jerusalem as well. Verse 12 says there's a great crowd in Jerusalem. They gathered on the road waiting for him to come. Now, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? When George Washington, after the Revolution, he was so popular that when he came to the convention where they were going to write the Constitution and set up the official government, he had to sneak into town. They check he's not there, then they check and he is there. And the reason he did that is anywhere he went, he was so popular, anywhere he went, if people knew ahead of time, there was a mob waiting for him, a great crowd waiting. He was not only a celebrity, he was seen as the savior of the country, the father of the country. And they would do things that was embarrassing to George. They would take the horse off of his carriage, and men would pull the carriage into town by hand. Why? Because they wanted him to be their king. You know, they loved this is what happens. And so as we sort this testimony, we say, of course, a man that can raise the dead, I'd want to go see that, wouldn't you? I'd want to see him. And if I believed in him, I would want to be as close to him as I could be, wouldn't you? And so they're waiting for him. They're waiting on the road for him. There's not only a crowd gathering, but there's going to give him a hero's welcome into town, this great crowd of people that his enemies said the whole world. It's not the whole world, but it looks like it when you see it. When you see a crowd like that, maybe a political rally where they're turning away more people than can sit in the Colosseum. Maybe if you've seen old movies from the World War II era and seen Hitler in one of those big Colosseums making his speech, you'd think everybody in the world believes this, because there were an awful lot of people there all saying the same thing. Well, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it's like that. A great crowd was there. And they as they gather on the road to welcome him, they get to thinking about it, and they get more excited about it, and branches begin to be waved, and coats are taken off and made a carpet for his donkey to walk on, and scriptures are being quoted, and singing is going on, and shouts of praise to God is happening. It's just like a ticker tape parade for a returning astronaut or for the general who saved the world. Everyone is there and they want to be a part of it. And they're doing this. They're saying things like verse 13 says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This scripture was kind of obscure, and it was kind of funny that they would quote it, but later the apostles, when they have the gift of the Spirit, they're going to know that this was an obscure quote, an obscure prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, that he would ride into town on a colt of an ass. And this would be, everyone would know about it. And what we see here is they start putting it together. They start checking out the story of Lazarus. And verse 19 says the crowd grows. It's even bigger. And the Pharisees' head almost explodes. They just can't stand it. And so they say that we're going to lose everything. Verse 19 tells us even Greeks, even foreigners that were there, want to know about it. It is so intriguing. It is so overwhelming. It is such a fantastic story. And so they go and they say, we would see Jesus. Now, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to link all of that to the gospel. All of this crowd, all of these things, and he moves directly to what's the main message. We'd be tempted not to do that. When Paul and Barnabas arrive and the people see that he could be bitten by a poisonous snake and he doesn't die, they decide he must be God. And you would think if you've been beat up in a few towns before and thrown in prison and a few other places, that you might postpone the message a little bit so that you could take advantage of the momentum. If Jesus had political advisors, they would say, now use this, build your base, get your things going, do this. But no, he never, there are some people have even said, people that don't believe in Jesus said it's obvious he was losing his mind. Everybody's saying one thing and he's saying something else. If you just read the words of Jesus or the observations about Jesus in the Gospels during this time, you'll see that Jesus is the only one that's staying on subject. Everybody else is scattering, all bouncing all over the place, and he's staying right on subject. And so he ties this to the gospel, and he ties it to faith. And this is where this sorting becomes valuable to us. He says in verse 23 that he must die. There is no gospel without his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. The death is important because sacrifice has to be made. Death is important because the wrath of God is towards sin, all sin. And the love of God is displayed in this because without that, we're all lost, and God doesn't want that to happen, and he goes to great lengths to that. And so he says, I must die. And he tells them, I must die now. This is the time. The clock is ticking. He says the response to this truth is faith. This is the truth. It has to happen. It's God's plan. It has to happen. And the response is faith. He says, my response is faith. I trust the Father. I love the Father. I'm totally in on this plan. But I must do this. He would say in another place, should I say I don't want to do this? Should I say that I'm not going to do what I came here to do? When he's trying to explain earlier to the disciples what was happening and what was going to happen, and Peter said, no, that ain't going to happen. He said, get out of my sight. Get behind me. You're not helping. You're playing for the wrong team right now, Peter. He even calls him the devil. This is not who you need to be. This is not where we need to be. This is important. Jesus does that. Now, to carry this out, to willingly participate in your own death would mean that you must have enormous trust in the Father's promises. And that's what he's going to talk about. He says this trust, he trusts the Father. And to have faith, you can't stay in the stands. Now, there's a lot of people in the stands here. There's great crowds of people. They're shouting and they're laughing and they're selling refreshments and they're eating refreshments and they're all talking and they're all being very religious and they're all quoting scripture. And it's a wonderful, exciting, you've been to things like that, haven't you? Wonderful, exciting, rah, rah, wonderful experience. You just come away tingling. It's just so great. It's wonderful in the stands, but the stands have nothing to do with faith. If you're going to have faith, you can't stay there. You can't be a spectator. You can't be a cheerleader. You can't be part of the crowd. You can't be, it doesn't matter how many hits you have on your, on whatever that is that you're using. It doesn't matter. That's not what it's about. He says, you have to risk. You have to invest. What's Jesus risking? He's saying, I trust the Father and this plan that we made before the beginning of time, that it will work. And I'm going to let them beat me and abuse me and drive nails in me and take my life because it's necessary and it's the only way. I love you. I love the Father. I trust the Father, and this is necessary. He sets the standard for faith. When he says in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is a great confession of faith. I'm in your hands, Father. I'm going to do your will. I came here to do your will. I'm going to do your will. And that's what he actually says here. He says you can't stay in the stands. You have to risk. And that means that you, not just his disciples that are there, but anyone that can hear him, even us when we read this, you have to risk as well and follow me. Verse 27, he said, here I go. No turning back. Read it. He says, Father, I believe, and I will glorify you. Use my obedience to glorify yourself. And then heaven applauds this great statement of faith. Jesus said when we confess him before men, he confesses us before his Father who's in heaven. This is what it's about. And here Jesus makes this great confession of faith and calls on his Father, and his Father speaks from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. God's name will be lifted up. You can't talk about God. You can't talk about the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, without talking about the gospel. You know that God loves you. You know that he is powerful. You know all of the claims he makes are fulfilled. You know that because of this. You know it. Now, this interruption from God, this applause from heaven is overwhelming. And people at different stages of their sorting are confused by it. Just like on the day of Pentecost, a little over 50 days later, when they hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind and think tornadoes, and see these men speaking tongues and think drunkenness. Here we see that some of the people said, it thundered. Now we know when God speaks, where you can hear it, sometimes he whispers, but sometimes there's no mistaking what's happening. In the book of Revelation, it's called the voice of many waters. You've been to big waterfalls, haven't you? You don't have a conversation there. You just yell at each other because it is overwhelming. When God spoke to the enemies of his people, and the people are standing there terrified and waiting there at Mizpah, and they're waiting, and God's speaks, and the enemy's chariots come apart, and panic comes among them, because you can't overlook this. One day, God's going to speak, and time will end. Now, that's not a small thing, because he means this whole thing of the material ends. And not only will time be no more, but stuff will be no more, and matter will be no more. And everything is called, you just don't ignore that. You can't ignore that. And so here God says, I have glorified it. There will be a day when no one will doubt who Jesus is. At this particular day, many believe, many are still sorting. And he says, you got to risk. And then he says, the crowd startled. They think maybe it's thundered. Some of them who are a little farther along, this is in about verse 28 or 29. He said, some that are a little farther along say maybe an angel. You know, you can see how they're kind of moving towards God. And Jesus tells them, it's definitely something. This voice was for your benefit. It's one more way that God is helping you, as he's helping you to see what's true. Now is the moment, and the defeat of Satan is now. His reign is over, verse 31. And verse 32 says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Verse 34, this brings lots of questions, lots of confusion. If you're moving down the road towards faith, you know that you end up with lots of questions and lots of confusion. How can you dying be good? How can Satan be overcome and you die? How will you draw men to yourself if you're dead? So there's confusion. They say things like, if the Messiah is crucified, how can that be? And then they say, who is the Messiah? This one you're talking about. Because it's unthinkable it'd be you, because you would leave town, wouldn't you? You wouldn't still be here, would you? You'd be arming your men, wouldn't you? You'd be doing something else. Verse 36, he says, when you believe, you become sons of light. And he's encouraging them to continue this. Verse 36 tells us that some people do believe, and some refuse to believe. During all of this, we also have the conversation about the wheat. And every time we plant, we exercise a small kind of faith. We believe when we plant grain that we'll get more back, or we'd have just eaten it, wouldn't we? But because we have faith that almost always you get back more than you plant, so we take that risk, and we're paid for that risk. Some believe. The teaching is over, and action is required, verse 36. It's time for a decision, and some do believe him. Verse 37, though, tells us that some refuse to believe. Even though all these things that happen, they refuse, because the wild card in this whole thing is our ability to choose. You ever make a really bad choice about something? And somebody said, why did you do that? Why did you buy aluminum siding to go in your brick house? And you say, well, I don't know. It seemed like a good thing at the time. You know what we do. That's the wild card in the whole thing. And here we have this card as he's telling us that some refuse to believe. Yet they do not believe him. And this is something that we're also prepared for, because he said, eyes are sometimes blinded on purpose. Ears are sometimes stopped on purpose. There's some things we don't want to hear. There's some things we had rather hear. Verse 42 tells us another group of people believe, but they don't obey. This is kind of like they've come down out of the stands. They're not just spectators anymore. They're actually on the field, but they're not going to play. They're just down there. They've come part way. I want to go to church, but I don't really want to be a Christian. I want to, and he even tells us why some of them hold back. This partial belief is what James would call dead faith. We say we believe it, but we don't obey. We don't follow through. He tells one reason for these people, the price was too high. There were going to be consequences of the decision. You see, they love the wrong things. They love the praises of men. They love the situation they had. and to give them up, well, Paul would be a great example. He was well thought of by everybody, had the ear of the high priest, had authority way above his age and his station in life. He was their up-and-coming main guy that needed that everyone was looking to. He was it. And then in Damascus, he makes a choice that makes him anathema. And for the rest of his life, he's going to be paying for that decision. Yet he made it. Some people didn't want to make that decision because they knew there would be consequences. Some people don't become Christians because the price is too high. There'll be pressure from the family. There'll be pressure from my station in life. There'll be pressure. I remember one time talking to a preacher that was a friend of mine who was a denominational preacher that did not believe what the Bible teaches. And we talked and talked. And finally one day he said, "I think you're right." We talked some more. His name was Don. And he said, "What am I supposed to do about this?" And we talked some more. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "If I do this, I'm done." I said, "Now you're not done. You're just starting." He gave me a lot of reasons. I'm not going to run him down. But he tried to do a partial thing. He said, "I tell you what I promise you I'll do. I'll never preach anything anymore that I can't find in the Bible. But we're going to just skip these things. We're not going to talk about them. That's what I'm going to do." There was lots of... I'm sure I ruined him, or the gospel ruined him as far as where he preached. But as far as him... Some people, there's choices that they don't want to make, and the price is too high, and they just choose not to do it. He said some of those people, they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. Maybe it's not praises. Maybe it's the other opposite of that. The price of persecution is going to be high. And so many people say no. Verse 44 tells us, he stays on the subject of faith. And he talks about destination. Not only is where you're going with your faith, but where you've come from with it. Faith always leads to God. Always. It always leads back to God because it's based on believing the testimony that we hear. The Word of God is from God. To reject Jesus is to reject the Word of God. To reject Jesus is to reject His Father. Because He said, if you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. And you reject the Word that He's given. Think of the terrible dilemma these people were in who had spent their life memorizing the Word of God. And put all of their confidence and all of their life in it. Think what happened to Paul on those 3 days in Damascus when he is on the altar and everything that he knows, everything he loves, everything he believes, everything he teaches, everything that was his identity is in one pile, and over here is that Jesus is God. Think of what he had to do that. Think of the decisions he had to make. Not everybody does that. And so to do this, he says, you're going to have to reject the Word of God as well. The Word of God is the Word of God, verse 47. And it cannot be rejected it without rejecting God. And the Word of God will be a witness for you or against you. Because that's one of the books that are open. We know. When the rich man was talking to Abraham and he said, send Lazarus back and my brothers will believe. He said, they have enough. They have Moses. They have the prophets. But that's not enough. Oh, yes, it is enough for faith to be there. I've told you about my little file of people that have actually become Christians and never met a preacher, never shook hands with another Christian until the day they became a Christian. But they had the Word of God. Now, that's the hard way. It's really nice to have extra encouragement and extra instruction. It'd be nice to be the Ethiopian and say, how can I understand this unless somebody shows me? That is a big advantage. But some people, there's a little town in Eastern Europe where they found a Bible laying on the side of the railroad track. And 30 people became Christians, reading it, studying it, thinking about it. They had some help. There was not only God helping them, but they had notes in the margin of the Bible and things like that. But it's the Word of God has to be rejected for us to lose our momentum with faith. And it has to be embraced for us to continue this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Sometimes all you have in your next step towards God is His Word. That's all you got. You have a promise. You have a warning. You have a prohibition. You have a truth. And you have a decision. What do I do? Do I go with God? Do I embrace this truth? He's calling on them to do that, and He's reminding them that they also have the Word. And when He's doing that, He is doing what is done all through the Bible when the witnesses are called up. How do we really know? Well, you bring the witnesses. In this occasion, there are people who saw Lazarus before he died, when he was dead, and when he was alive. They saw it, and their testimony is going here. They also have other words from Jesus. They also have the prophecies. And if they were careful about them, they would know. Because the wise men were able to go to Bethlehem because the people who knew the Word of God knew if a king is born, he'll be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. And when someone would say, if he's from Nazareth, he can't be the Messiah, if they had studied their scripture, they would know that that wasn't a good argument. The Word of God is powerful. And the wonderful thing about it, it's completely objective. We can study it without the commentary, and we can find the truth. And He tells them that that's why it will be used as a witness on the last day. When the books are open, that's one of the books. We've been living in compliance with the Word of God. He's telling them, you'll hear it again. These words are not mere words, they are God's word. And this is important. And in verse 50, he tells us, I'm obeying the word of God, and you must too. You must. In that crowd, there were people who absolutely refused to look at any other evidence. They tell me when Galileo was being tried as a heretic and before he's excommunicated, he took his telescope into the room, set it up on the little balcony, and said, if you will look at this, you will see the moons around Jupiter and you'll see the rings of Saturn, and they wouldn't look. Why not? We've already decided what we're going to do here. We are not going to pay any attention to any other evidence. There were people there who had no intention of ever following him. There were people who thought they prided themselves in having an open mind, and so they're gathering all the information. But part of what they gather up is also the consequences of decisions. And so they said, no. Maybe they said, like the king tells Paul, maybe at a more convenient season, maybe some other time I will make this decision, but they make it. Then there were some people who believed, and they started their journey. They said, this is true. some of those people got to a point to where the cost was more than they wanted to pay, and they stopped. Maybe planning on someday doing something about it. I know in my own life I've seen people that stopped at some point, and a couple of them started again, and some didn't. It was cost too much right now. One particular fellow I remember, he raised fighting chickens, and he made most of his money gambling with those chickens. And that was the reason he didn't become a Christian that night. I never thought anybody would choose a chicken over Jesus, but they did. He said, "Do I have to give up my chickens?" I said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." I knew he fought chickens, but I didn't know. He didn't actually fight them. You know, they put them together. But I said, "Do you gamble at these things?" "Oh, no, no. It's just a sporting event." I said, "Do you curse, drink, fight?" "I don't know." He's not. I said, "Why don't I go with you sometime?" He said, "Oh. Preacher, you don't have any business being in a place like that." I said, "I guess you answered your question." And he didn't. Before this is all over with, he's still not a Christian. I know his marriage ended. The last time I saw him, we couldn't even talk to each other because there was so much distance between us. I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Preacher," not Paul, "preacher, I guess I'm doing all right. I got to go." Some people have traveled so far and they just didn't want to pay the extra price. Some people went all the way with him. Some of those people will later be tied to stakes and beaten bloody. Some of them will be put to death. But it didn't matter because they knew there's a risk always involved in faith. You take God at his word. What did Jesus say? If you've given up anything for my sake, you're going to be fine. It's the destination we're worried about. And we know who made the promises is God. And we know that he can keep the promises that he's made. And we know that this is so important that nothing should stand in the way of it. If you've given up anything for this, you'll be glad you did. And if you put anything between you and this decision, it will make hell even worse because you chose so badly. This is not just a story of the movement of Jesus as he moves from being the Word that became flesh, but to become the Messiah, the appointed one, the one who would by his own abuse, by his stripes we would be healed, the one who would take the sins of the world upon himself. As he moves to this, he not only does this as a great sacrifice for us, but he opens the way for us and shows us how you do it. He shows us what we have to do. He shows us that we die to self. And when we die to self, when we're buried with him, it's like being like he was buried. And when we're raised, it's like when he was raised. And he shows us the way. Old preachers used to say, if there's no cross, there's no crown. And they're exactly right. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross and you follow me. Now, I guarantee you that thins the crowd out when you say that. But the crowd wasn't what he was looking for. He was looking for believers. Believers that were also obedient. And the plan that he offered was a copy of what he and the Father and the Spirit designed from the beginning. When I'm lifted up from the earth, he said, I'll call all men unto me. Wasn't every single man that ever lived, but all those that are coming will come because they'll know it's true. Decisions. I would guess, if I was guessing, that almost everybody here is a Christian. But I also know for a fact that we're not through with our walk with God. We're constantly sorting the promises, the commandments, our life, and the decisions we have to make. And we can stall out just like they did. It's risky business, but it's shrewd business. It's careful business because we know, like planting wheat, we know what's waiting for us, a harvest. I would encourage you tonight to get out of the stands, off the sidelines, take up your cross, join that race, that journey of people, that mighty group of people who march with God and the faithful, Hebrews 11, and realize that this great crowd of witnesses, that you're part of that and can be, and realize there are consequences to our decisions. We make them every day. Let's do them right, okay? And some of us here, I'm sure a group this size, somebody here needs to correct our decisions. That would be a time for this. This is why we're here and why we're going to sing this song. Won't you come to Jesus while we stand and sing?